Malachi chapter 2, beginning our reading this evening at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Over the last several weeks, we've been working our way through this, the last of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. And you may recall as we began our study of Malachi that God begins at the very outset by reiterating his love of his people. He reiterates that he has always loved them. And yet from the very beginning of the book of Malachi, we see there is a great problem that has arisen. There is a lack of ability by those whom God is addressing to see and to understand, to comprehend the reality of that statement. Because those whom he has now attested his love for them respond by asking him, but how have you loved us? It wasn't clear to them. They didn't see the many ways that God had demonstrated his love again and again throughout the history of his dealings with his people. They had become blind to his care and concern, his faithful dealings, even his long suffering with them. And thus, when he states his love, they ask, how? How have you possibly loved us? That set the stage for how this book would then unwind and unravel. It would become clearer, stemming from that first question posed by those who had been the object of his love, his attention, his kindness, his kind act, and even his covenant. That if they could not see these things, there were going to be practical ramifications for their inability to see and comprehend that love which had always been upon them. And so we went from that first indication of their blindness in their sin to then seeing the practical manifestations of that sin even in their worship. You may recall they had fallen into the pattern of giving only half-hearted worship, half-hearted sacrifices, as was attested by the kind of blemished animals that they were bringing in and putting upon the altar. not in keeping with the instruction of God, not in obedience to His command, but merely going through the motions, a form of religiosity, as they kept carrying out sacrifices, but imperfect sacrifices. They didn't understand that God had prescribed sacrifices for Himself that were to be unblemished, because there were theological consequences in the future that would hinge upon the unblemished nature of sacrifices made to God that would be suitable and acceptable to a holy God. And as they began to bring forth these sacrifices, some with three legs, and we jokingly on that night mentioned some of the roadkill that we have seen as we come up Stephen Hill, thinking, how would our wives respond if we were to come home after a long day at work and say, honey, I've got dinner? It wouldn't be accepted. If we were to take it, he challenges them in that portion of Malachi chapter 1 to give such gifts to their governor. What do you expect his response to be? If you were to walk up to the mayor of the city, if you were to walk up to the president of the United States and hand them that same wonderful gift, well, they have the power of the sword for a reason, don't they? And you likely might become acquainted with it. It had corrupted their worship. Later, he moves on then to address even the priests and those priests that had so corrupted their work within his temple. And God says, I wish I could lock the door. I wish I could keep you out so that you wouldn't continue to add more insult to injury, that you wouldn't continue down this path of sin that you have been on. And so he has dealt now with the nation, those who did not understand his love. He has dealt with the religious leaders of his day. And he continues this evening as we come to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, to again confront them in their sin. Now, each time that we have gone through these minor prophets and we have heard warnings issued again and again, it's important that we realize that these warnings that are given by God are an expression of his love. Testify to the fact that if he did not care or did not love, he would not be under any obligation to warn, but rather he could go ahead and justly punish them, condemn them for their sins. But these warnings are given that the purpose of God's heart in giving them might be known to you and I, that he warns us of these sins in order that we might turn back to him. That we might give up these sinful pursuits, that we might not continue to run headlong toward destruction, but rather that we would flee to him who is our love. Now, as we look here at this passage this evening, we'll look at three things briefly this evening. First, we're confronted with faithless fools. And secondly, emotional manipulators. And lastly, God's call to faithfulness. He begins by putting before us two very apparent questions. We all know the answer. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Aren't we starting from the same place? Don't we admit this is how we came to be? That we are the product of God's spoken word. He created us. We have one God. And yet he says, if we truly understand this to be true, why is it then? If we understand how it is that all things that are came into being by the mere speaking of his word of power, why would we be so foolish to ourselves be faithless to one another? If we truly are living in the reality of who God is, what he is capable of, aren't we more the fool for being faithless? For allowing those things of this world that would draw our attentions away from him, those promises that the world makes lure us away and into the trap of sin in this life. We're fools if we understand who God is. He begins this book by recalling and contrasting God's love, that unchanging characteristic of God's love, in order that as he addresses their sin, we might see the stark contrast between us as the creatures. How unfaithful we tend to be. How easily swayed we are in sin. How irresolute or unresolute we are toward the path of righteousness. We have been faithless to one another. And he doesn't go into detail at the early stages of this verse as to what constitutes that unfaithfulness. But he is with ever greater clarity going to make it known to us as we proceed through this passage. We're unfaithful to one another, faithless to one another, and in so doing, profaning the covenant of our fathers. He doesn't specify which covenant. He is here just laying at our feet the fact that we are covenant breakers. That those promises which God has established, those covenants that he has sworn, we are faithless to uphold. Our actions are not in keeping with what we profess. And so easy it is for us to merely go through the motions. Many of those who were worshiping in the time of Malachi were guilty of that very thing. They had a form of religion. They were going through the motions. They were offering something. And yet what they were offering was blemished. And how they were offering it was not from the heart. And their attentions were elsewhere. In verse 11, he says, "Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves." Here he is telling us of the magnitude of this offense as he sees it. That the sanctuary, that place that was to be the meeting place of God and man, was being defiled by the kinds of acts carried out by those who were continuing in their sin. And after he has raised the alarms at the magnitude of their sin, now we see that he finally gets to that which is at the core of their sin. What it is that has made them unfaithful, he says at the end of verse 11, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As he is here speaking in terms of these marriages with foreigners, this isn't something that is against ethnicity or race. It has nothing to do with that. But God's prohibition of these kinds of marriages had to do with the gods of those nations and the tendency that we have to be lured away into worshiping false gods. We saw that in the life of Solomon, didn't we? That one who had for himself many wives from many nations. And yet we see the corrupting influence of those who did not share with him that same first love, but rather they had other gods that occupied their hearts. They had other fathers that they followed. And God warned his people. He warned them when they came into the land of this particular danger and the consequences that would befall them if they would give themselves in marriage or give their sons or daughters in marriage to foreign men and women. That these things would lead to a corruption of the right worship of God. And so as he is addressing them that they might understand how important this is, he uses that language of abomination to describe the kind of offenses they are now guilty of, even within his house. They've become corrupted. Now, I mentioned that as we go through this, this isn't merely for historical reference, but there is a warning here that serves us as well. We live in a day and age where we have so many competing interests for our attention and for our hearts. We can't turn on the television and not have something being attempted to be sold to us, some effort being put forth to convince us that our life is incomplete unless we would add something to it. And too often, we succumb to these efforts to buy, or to be ourselves, ever yearning for something else, something just presently out of our reach. And these things that we can begin to acquire, these goods that lay hold of our heart, can so occupy our affections that they come at a great cost. For they take us away from what is our first love. They compromise us. And we can be guilty then, just as they were in the time of Malachi, of merely going through the motions. We're here because we're supposed to be here, rather than we're here out of an undying love for the God who saves. We're here out of an understanding of that one who has gone to such incredible lengths to pull us up out of the mire that we had been in our sin, and establish us upon the rock that we might follow him. They married the daughter of a foreign god, and we see the consequence laid out by him in verse 12. This idolatry, this following after foreign gods, anything that would displace God from his rightful throne, yields those being cut off. He says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, who is so comfortable in their sin that they would continue to bear those blemished sacrifices to the altar of God. They would be cut off." Now, this is going to come back into play as we come into the second part of our passage this evening. This idea of cutting off all of the future descendants goes against what is ultimately God's great desire for those who are married, for those who are part of that covenant that he has established. For we learn later on in this very passage that his aspiration in marriage is that it would yield godly offspring. You see here, God's desire to see the covenants that he has made bear great fruit and yield many descendants. These are the things that typify his blessing upon his people. And yet here we see the consequence of their continued sin and profaning of his sanctuary yield cutting off the descendants of those lawless ones, of those unfaithful ones who bear these poor offerings to God. Now, this wasn't the only problem that was facing God's people. We move next into the emotional manipulators. In verse 13 and following, we read this: "The second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, and groans, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Here we see the efforts that people will often go to try to manipulate God by allowing the tears to run. Maybe some of you have met individuals who could, at the drop of a hat, turn on the fountains and produce tears. It makes it difficult to argue with them, doesn't it, when they can turn on the waterworks at will. And that's precisely behind the rationale of these sinful ones as they would seek through their tears and their groanings and their cries, their weepings, to convince God to accept their gifts. Take me as I am. They don't want to give up their sin, but rather they want to be accepted in their sin. And we see a glimpse of this kind of fervor in even those priests of Baal on Mount Carmel when Elijah brings up all of those priests and challenges them to carry out a sacrifice. And you remember the priests of Baal as they called upon their God to rain down fire from heaven, and nothing happened. And they tried harder and harder, and they danced around, and eventually we read of them slashing their arms with swords that the blood might flow in order that they might manipulate their God into raining down the fire. And Elijah demonstrates that God did create senses of humor, because God's response to them was, "Cry a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he needed to go to the bathroom." As these priests continued in their sinful act of false worship, worshiping false gods, he says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping, groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Remember, this has been a problem for man since very early on in our dealings with God. Cain and Abel, what was Cain's response when his gift wasn't accepted by God? His face was downcast. As if he kicked the dirt, maybe God would rethink that decision and accept his gift. You see, this has been our response. It's a childish response, isn't it? And we can probably recall, and parents of children, you can probably recall when you've seen such activities carried out by your own children in an effort to overcome a no that has been given or discipline that has been meted out. He says, he goes on here and he says, "He no longer accepts it with favor from your hand, but you say, why does he not?" Again, we see the spiritual blindness that they possess. They cannot, will not, do not see their sin. And thus they're dumbfounded when their gift is not received by God. And they continue to cry out this way. This has been a theme throughout the book of Malachi, the questioning of God. How is it so? How have you loved us? Why does he not receive these things? And God goes into the next evidence of the magnitude of their sin, using here for us the example of marriage. He says, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Here we see that they have not upheld the covenant. Again, this idea of covenant breaking is put before us. And God himself stands as the witness. Now, there are far fewer sins that we would likely engage in if we lived our life with that understanding that we always have God as our witness. That every breath that we take, everything that we say, every action we carry out, we do so in the full knowledge of and awareness of our God. And it's for that reason that we try so hard in our sin to suppress that reality. But here is God saying, "You need to keep me at the forefront of your thinking, not in the background. You need to understand the reality of where you live and when you live before me. For this understanding of a God who knows all and is ever present is a safeguard to those who are his, if we will live accordingly. He says, I have been witness between you and the wife of your youth. He says, your eyes have strayed. You have pursued other interests. You have not upheld your obligation to your wife. Repent of these things. Return to her. Be singular in your focus. And as he is addressing, using this example of marriage, he would have us be thinking in terms of this eternal marriage that if we are in Christ, we are a part of, for we are the bride of Christ. He is faithful. We are too often like Gomer from Hosea, those who would seek the comforts in other arms, those who would pursue the promises of this life rather than having singular affection for that one who has and remains faithful. And Hosea, in that account, is there as a representative, as a foreshadowing, as a type of Christ, the faithful one, who takes for himself one who was unfaithful to be his wife. And here God testifies, you have not been faithful to your companion, to your wife. He says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? He says, don't you see how incompatible it is for one who is married to take on another? For that act of the two becoming one is a unifying work of God in that institution of marriage. And yet he holds this out that they would understand why their behavior, why they're giving themselves to other foreign gods and lusting after them is incompatible for one who is the Lord's, one who is a part of his covenant. And then he reminds us, what is God seeking? Godly offspring. The point of these warnings is he would seek to see them turn back to him and to be obedient to his commands is that these households would produce godly offspring, fruit of the covenant that he has been pleased to establish. And so again, he pleads with them. Again, this is a call for them to repent of their sins and turn back to him. And so he has this call to faithfulness. Guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. He lays out what is to be our aim in this life. That we are, as the people of God, to be a people of peace. We are to be a people not of violence. He describes this one of covering his garment with violence, perhaps drawing from that imagery in that book of Ruth, where we see that indicator of one who takes for himself a wife, spreading the edge of his garment over. And that is to be an example of security. And yet here he lays that in contrast with those who would go after these godless ways, saying that your efforts to cover your spouse with a garment is nothing more than an act of violence, far from what it was intended to be. And it is an abomination before the Lord. As we read over these things, it invites us to examine ourselves, to reflect upon how we are living our lives, what occupies that place of supremacy within our thought and our life. And if we see that there are things that have crept up in our life that are vying for our attentions, trying to split our attention with Christ and something else, Brothers and sisters, we're already starting down this very same road. A road that ends in destruction unless we will confess our sins and flee to Him. He's called us to faithfulness, to be singular in our purpose and our affection, our first love being Jesus Christ. And may He work this out within us, and may those around us see that this is true, that we serve a faithful God, a faithful husband in the Lord Jesus Christ.